As we go through this marvelous gospel, as he relates to us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, especially as we see Jesus as divine, John brings that out probably more so than the other ones, although they all do that, certainly. We have been seeing that in the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ, it has been like a movie, back and forth from one scene to another. But I've been trying to cover it, not just necessarily verse by verse, but by dealing with each subject kind of by itself. That's why last week we looked at all the verses that dealt with Peter's denial. And now today we're going to get back into progressing through it verse by verse as we look at Jesus before Annas the high priest. And as soon as this part of the trial is done, he'll be sent to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which will be the final phase of the three phases of the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ. But last week, we looked at Peter's denial. We saw that Peter didn't understand. Part of his failure was they didn't understand who the enemies were. They were Satan in the flesh. His flesh, his weakness, he didn't understand that. Remember, Jesus told the disciples to pray in the garden, and the disciples did not. They slept. Jesus overcame. He knew what he was up against. Peter did not, because he was way too confident in his own self, and the Lord knew that he needed to be knocked down to understand how needy he was without the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't understand the nature of the kingdom because he thought it could be fought with swords, and the kingdom, of course, is spiritual. The kingdom is among you, he says, within you. It is as we propagate the gospel and people are brought into the kingdom. And Peter hadn't figured that out yet, but he would soon. And so he doesn't pray and prepare, and is so unprepared for trials. We also saw that his trial was ordained by God, so that he would be uniquely qualified to encourage his brethren. I doubt Peter was overconfident after this particular trial. And he certainly became one of the leaders as far as the disciples in the early church went. So without the Spirit's power, we can't remain strong, even though we know it is coming. One of the interesting things about Peter's denial is that the Lord told him he was going to do it, and yet he was unable to stop himself from doing it because God knows we do not. So, Jesus before Annas the high priest, we saw that the Romans had appointed others, including his son-in-law Caiaphas, but the Jews still considered Annas to be the real high priest because he was the one that had been to begin with appointed by the Jews, and so they didn't necessarily take Rome seriously. So he was kind of considered the real authority behind all these things. But we have seen what's going on in the courtyard with Peter, and now we see what is happening with our Lord as he is first brought before the real Jewish power, Annas. None of the Gospels, of course, give us a full account of the trial of Jesus, both with Pilate and the Jews. And that's why we have four accounts. We have eyewitness accounts. Under the law, you needed two or three witnesses to settle a matter. God gives us four witnesses, goes beyond that, and gives us four official witnesses in the Gospels, and so we kind of want to look at all of them to some degree during these last few days of Jesus Christ to get an idea of what's going on. Basically, when Rome conquered a country, they left them to govern themselves as they did before. That kind of helped keep the people content. But when it came to executions, they reserved the right for them of that themselves. They didn't want local governments to start executing perhaps Roman sympathizers and things like that. So they wanted to make sure they had a measure of control over that kind of thing. But this is a mock trial of the Jews. And they were going to wrap things up, and they were going to hand them over to Pilate for execution. And the insert that Jeff put in the bulletin adds a few more details that are good. I would encourage you to read through that. But the problem that they were about to run into is that while they had convinced themselves by perverting the laws that Jesus was guilty of death, that was not going to hold up with Rome, because Rome, Pilate, could have cared less if Jesus was blaspheming their God. And so they were going to end up having to incite the crowd to say that Jesus was trying to overthrow the Roman government, and if Pilate didn't crucify him, then Pilate would be complicit in it. And of course, that Pilate couldn't have that. And so that's how they end up having him crucified. So John tells us here that he first went before Annas, while the synoptics tell us that they were searching for false witnesses, which of course immediately removes this trial from having any sense of legitimacy, as they have to try to find false witnesses because they didn't have anything to prove that Jesus had done anything wrong. This isn't the formal trial, as I said, with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We'll see the very last verse here, 24, shows us that Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and that's where he stands before the Sanhedrin, which you read a little bit more about that in the synoptics. Some have said, though, that since this was not being done according to the strict Jewish laws, the bulletin talked about how that it shouldn't have been done at night, that, well, this must be errors because they actually perverted justice. And you wonder, well, were you born yesterday to think that courts and court systems don't pervert justice from time to time? Someone said they rule like man always has ruled in accordance with the golden rule, which is he who has the most gold ruled. And they're no different. So just because it wasn't according to the law that they broke some laws here, doesn't mean it didn't happen. Is what's going on in Washington today, when you compare it to the Constitution, very little. So, you know, to sit there and try to say that the Word of God has mistakes, by using that kind of logic, is almost silly. But they do try to hurry this through. It's a mock trial, obviously. Interesting, because they wanted to have him crucified and off the cross before the Feast of the Passover, so they would be clean themselves and be ready to take Passover, which is ironic in its sense that they're trying to be clean so that they can worship God as they attempt to murder God. So it just shows the hypocrisy of all these things. In fact, remember John brings this out in verse 14 where he says Caiaphas had advised the Jews earlier in chapter 11 that it's expedient that one man should die for the people. So they're going into this trial with the verdict already decided. It was just trying to figure out how to get it done. So in verses 20 and 21 then of our text, we read, so Jesus answered them. They are questioning Jesus, and Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues in the temple where all the Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So you've called your false witnesses. Why don't you ask the ones that have heard me speak? Because I don't hide anything. I have spoken everything openly. Everybody knows what I've said and done. Why are you trying to get me to say something else here? One thing he says is, why haven't you already arrested me before now? Because I haven't said anything different than I've said before. And so, when the Bible says he answered them not a word elsewhere, we understand that he didn't put up a fight or argue for his life, since it was his intention to go to the cross anyway. We'll read here in a moment where it says he did not answer them a word, but that means he did not try to get out of these things. It wasn't going to do any good anyway, and he came to earth to die, as it were. So it didn't mean that he didn't say anything. He does say a few things of interest, and we'll look at some of these today. He wants to make it clear that they are breaking laws, and so they will not be held guiltless. Jesus was not afraid to use the law to his own benefit. Paul does this. Remember when he was being flogged at one time? He said, isn't this against the law to do this to a Roman citizen? And I'm a Roman citizen, so he used the law. He appealed to Caesar. to be able to get an audience to Caesar. So the Bible doesn't say we can't use legal means to defend ourselves under certain circumstances. So we see Jesus kind of doing that here, trying to get them to do the right thing. He tells them that if they are interested in a proper trial, go find some real witnesses, because he has nothing to hide. And it's important, I think, a good point to make here too, that this is how we are to model ourselves and our ministry. We are open. We don't try to hide anything. We don't have secret doctrines that some know and some others don't. Our finances are open. Anybody can see what they are. We're not hiding anything, because when you try to cover up stuff, when you're hiding something, you do things in secret, that's usually a warning sign. And Jesus has never been anything but open in his preaching. He doesn't answer these questions about his teaching, since he has always been teaching these things. And they knew what he taught. Now, early on, he didn't want his disciples spreading certain things because it wasn't his time to die. But when it became his time was to be crucified, he openly taught these things. And he never suggested that his kingdom was anything but spiritual. And they're trying to make it out that he's trying to overthrow the Roman government. And of course, that just wasn't true. But modern day religionists can learn from this, because his private instructions were only amplifications of his public ones. There wasn't one sermon for the public and another for the members. Paul, I think, kind of picks up on this too, where he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." You know, one of the marks of a cult, or certainly those in error, is that they're not really open about what they're doing or who they are. And they got secret things going on. And that tells you right there that something's wrong. It's certainly not part of true Christianity. We are here to be a light to the world. We're not trying to hide the gospel. Without the gospel, no one has any hope. We're here to proclaim the gospel, not to hide it from people. And, you know, mysteries and secrets are used to manipulate people. And we don't want to trick or to coerce people to worship Christ. We don't have to. That's what we command, the Bible commands us all to do that. In fact, in Proverbs 1:20, there's actually a couple other places where we read this. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. We are to openly proclaim, and that's one of the problems when you've got governments who are trying to tell us that you can't speak. Don't proselyte others. Don't spread the gospel. Don't try to convert somebody. Of course, in most Islam states, it's against the law to try to proselyte someone to Christianity. Well, no, we have to ignore those laws, because that's what we've been sent here to do, to go into all the world and openly preach wisdom. This is the truth. Without this, you were lost in your sins. You don't hide good things. You don't have to trick people into doing what's good for them. Funny how they don't question his disciples about his teachings, neither do they speak of his miracles, which according to the law proved his claims. Their attempts to accuse him of false teachings fail, so they have to look somewhere else. If you will turn over to Matthew 26, I want to read his account of this. There's a couple of very interesting things going on here. In Matthew 26, let's begin reading in verse 59. We'll read down through 68. Matthew 26, starting at 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council, this of course is, the council speaks of the Sanhedrin that he was going to ultimately be sentenced by, were seeking false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Which again is, is pretty weak to start with, but they completely misunderstand what he was saying. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Of course, again, how do you answer that? It wasn't going to do any good and didn't suit his purposes. And so the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now the word Son of God, the favorite term that Jesus used concerning himself, is a reference back to Daniel 7. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment, because if you don't understand what's going on in Daniel 7, you don't understand what the term Son of God means. So when the high priest asks him, "Are you the Son of God?" he is saying, "Are you the Messiah who is going to set up a kingdom?" And we'll see this in a moment. So he's not just referring nilly-willy of using some name. It's a very specific name. "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And basically what he's saying here is, "Yes, I am. You have said correctly." And notice what he says here, because this is something, so much confusion out there. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in on the clouds of heaven." Now he's quoting Daniel 7. But he said that priest, those who were there, are going to see him in the clouds of heaven. Now, what in the world does that mean? We'll talk about that in just a moment. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy.'" And he's basically, because he's made himself God. "What further witness do we need? Have you now heard his blasphemy? What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you the anointed one, you the Messiah. Who is it that struck you?" Now, John doesn't mention this, to go into this trial and these things, but there's some very interesting and important things to understand in what we just read. It's no wonder that he held his peace, since everyone knew they were paid witnesses, that they were lying about him, and it wasn't really going to do any good to try to get out of that. But we see the desperation here of the high priest, who resorts to the old trick of using an oath to get incriminating evidence against Jesus Christ. "I adjure you before God," I want you basically to swear before God whether you're the Messiah or not. In essence, he says, "I want you to put your hand on the Bible." It's kind of like someone says, "I swear on my mother's grave," which I'm not advocating you do that, but you're basically putting your mother's honor on what you're saying, right? And as we said, I think last week, Jesus said, "Let your yeas be yea and your nays nay," because if you have to swear like that, then you're basically saying you can see this as the truth, but in other times when I speak, you don't have, I might be lying because I haven't sworn it. And that's why you have to be careful about taking oaths, because you're kind of saying, "Well, my speech, with the things I've said before when I haven't swore, might not be true." And Christians should always speak the truth. And that's why Jesus said that we aren't to use these oaths. But in verse 64, when Jesus here says, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power," and so forth. He's not sidestepping the issue, but he's really confirming this statement, because by quoting from, the high priest said, "Are you the Son of God?" And, "Are you the Son of Man?" And by Jesus quoting from the same text, "From now on you shall see," basically, "me coming in the clouds of heaven," he is saying, "Yes, I am the Son of Man," that is in Daniel 7. He's confirming what the high priest said. And so in one sense, he's confirming that he is divine as well. He puts himself on par with God in power and judgment. So in Daniel 7, I said a lot about that. Now let's just read that and try to make some observations here. Daniel, in this particular vision, he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. Now, exactly what the clouds of heaven are, we're not really told, whether it's the angels, whether it's the glory of heaven. But Jesus coming, or being present on the clouds of heaven, is what he's talking about there. He's coming in some sort of glory. He's coming in heaven, and he's called the Son of Man. And it says that he come to the Ancient of Days, it was presented before him. And so the coming in clouds is being presented to the Father, and to him it was given. So he's coming to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this whole passage is Daniel is having a vision, a prophecy concerning the time when Jesus, basically what had happened was when he ascended on high, having done his work, he is given a kingdom by the Father. It is a reward, you might say, for his cross work. It's what the Messiah was always prophesied in the Old Testament, that he was going to create, he was going to have a kingdom, right? So the high priest asked him, are you this Son of Man? And Jesus said, yes. But then he says, in his application, he says, what does he say here? I tell you, from now on, you who are listening to me, he said, will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming. And again, coming is, to me, maybe an unfortunate translation, because it causes a lot of people to assume he's all of a sudden now changing direction and saying, you will see me coming back, the second coming back on the clouds of heaven. No, he's still in Daniel 7. From now on, you're going to see me fulfilling this. I will be present. I will be in the clouds of heaven. And then, they tore their robes because they understood this to be blasphemy in their mind. So Jesus here is claiming to be God. And when we know, like when the paraplegic was healed, you know, they said, who could forgive sins but God? And Jesus forgave sins. Jesus, many ways and different things, claimed to be God. A lot of the Muslims will say, well, Jesus, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Well, if you actually read it, you'll find out that, yes, it does many different ways tell us that Jesus is divine, the second person of the Godhead. But a sinner, of course, is a transgressor against God's law, not man's. It's only God can forgive it. And some have questioned all this because technically blasphemy was an improper use of the name of God or to speak directly against him. But actually we find out that there are other ways to commit blasphemy. And one of them was to claim to be God, which would only make sense because, I mean, how worse can it get than to claim to actually be God? And, of course, in John 10:33, we see this. The Jews answered him, it is not good for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so, clearly, that was considered blasphemy as well. And that's why they, in Matthew 26, tear their clothes. Jesus, by claiming to be the Son of Man, was claiming to be this Messiah, the King, the one who was going to have a kingdom, the kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament. So you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is divine, because Jesus said he was divine. But then finally, when it comes to this phrase here in Daniel 7, consider what we just talked about. We see him using this as a means to show that he is the Messiah who shall rule over all men in this kingdom. And he's saying that I have come for my kingdom. When he comes in these clouds, as it were, he's coming to the Father to receive his kingdom, right? That's what Daniel 7 said. So it doesn't say that he's going to come back to earth at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead, that's going to happen. But this, Daniel 7, this particular passage, Jesus is using to speak of him becoming the Messiah and exercising his dominion over this world in kingdom building, right? And then what's interesting about that is because in Matthew 24, he uses the exact same quote. And there he says, this generation shall not pass away until you see the Son of Man coming or present in the kingdom or in the clouds of heaven. Now you've got a real problem because it has been so understood by so many that it's a reference to a second coming. But Jesus says, no, that generation in 33 AD was going to see this fulfilled. And if you go on, we can't do it now, but he talks about all the things that were going to happen in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was going to be a sign that he is coming in the clouds of heaven. He's exercising his dominion and judging Israel. Not a reference to the second coming. After he says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things happen, then he moves into a few words at the end of Matthew 24 about the second coming. And again, because there's so much confusion over that, people have, you know, come up with all these different ideas about what's going to happen in the future. And it's all because they don't understand what he's referring to. He's not referring to his second coming. He's referring to him exercising, being given a kingdom and exercising that reign. So again, some very interesting things. You know, I'm just kind of throwing that out to you now just for interest's sake so you can understand what he's saying here. But one of these days we go through Matthew 24, we will get into that maybe a little bit more heavily. All right, let's close by just dealing with some observations of what's going on here in Jesus' trial and his remarks to Annas and to ultimately Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, those 70 elders of Israel. First of all, why do they care what he is claiming since there have always been people making such claim? Sums up what I'm going to say here. He's attacking the religious leaders, not Rome, in his words. But why do they care so much? Why do they hate Jesus so much? Because there have always been zealots out there claiming to be the Messiah, trying to get them to overthrow Rome in some way. And they don't care about them. Rome does. Rome would kill them or whatever. But why all this ire against Jesus Christ? And what would we do if someone came from Ohioville? Because Jesus was from Nazareth. He was a back country, Redneckville. So here comes someone from Ohioville and he's got 12 disciples claiming to be the Messiah. What would we do? Why would we care? Well, we should care if he's able to do the miracles Jesus did, but of course they hate him so much they don't even care about that. Why are they losing a night's sleep over this? They're worked up about it. And one reason is that he has a lot of followers and he's making their position very difficult. This is why they're so worked up. And we've talked a little bit about this already. Try to finish those thoughts today. Certainly Satan is behind this and is motivating them since he knows that this man is different from others. Satan knows that he's the Messiah, the promised one. And we saw, like in verse 14, referring back to chapter 11, they realized that he had the qualifications of the Messiah. Remember, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody saw it happen, including some of them. There's no question that he is who he says he is. Why are they so bent on getting rid of him? And of course, the reason is because he was trying to set up a kingdom that was going to get rid of their cushy position, and he was calling on them to repent of their lifestyle and who they were and make him their king. And the Sanhedrin were not like the Pharisees. Many of them liked the Roman system. Many of them were Sadducees. They were liberals. and they liked their position. They liked, you know, but they didn't have a problem with Roman rule. But Jesus was attacking their positions of power. And next week we're going to see that his kingdom was also contrary to their whole lifestyle, that they could not coexist in his kingdom. But they weren't interested in kingdom of righteousness since they were unrighteous. They wanted power. And look at chapter 18 of, we saw that in, again, John mentioned that in verse 14. They wanted him, one, to die for the nation so that the Rome would not come and take away their position. He says as much in chapter 11. Self-preservation is always their motivation. So many of the Sadducees wouldn't see a zealot as a threat to them, but 70 AD confirmed the fears that the zealots were ones who could threaten them. If you study the fall of Jerusalem, you find out that while Rome surrounded the city, there were different factions of zealots within the city that were killing each other during this siege. And so the zealots were a big threat to them, but they didn't really care so much about them. It was Jesus Christ that they had a problem with. And I think it's a safe assumption that they probably conspired against more than one zealot on Rome's behalf. They didn't, if the zealot got too much of a problem, they'd tell Rome about him and Pilate, and he'd get rid of him if they had to. Rome would execute them and life would go on. But why the intense hatred of Jesus? And of course, it's because he hit at the base of their whole system. The political zealot, the zealots were the Jews who were trying to get rid of Roman rule. They would have been content to let the Sanhedrin stay in power. They just wanted to get rid of Rome. But Jesus wasn't so much concerned about getting rid of Rome as getting them to repent of their sin and believe in him. He dared to suggest that they were blind leaders of the blind and were going to end up in hell. Jesus tells them that obeying him is obeying God, and their only hope, and he is their only hope, and they were determined to stay securely on the throne of their lives. And this is why the political correct hate Christianity, because we speak the truth, we're supposed to speak the truth, not the mindless drivel that's out there today. We proclaim God's right to rule over all, to judge all, and that's going too far for the world, for those who hate God but love themselves. They hate our message because it's God's message. And it was Jesus' message. And so it's that old game that so many false professors play. I will enter Christ's kingdom if I can still be on the throne. It's called easy beliefism. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about following Jesus. Don't worry about truth. You can have your cake and eat it too. But Sanhedrin was smart enough to see that this isn't what Jesus was offering. And we don't have anything to offer Jesus. We only serve him. And we do that by repudiating our own strength and wisdom and following him exclusively. He's setting up a kingdom. If it's a kingdom, it has a king. If it has a king, it has subjects. We are the subjects. We serve the Lord. We were created to glorify him. If you want to get in the kingdom of God, you must repent of who you are, your good works, and trust only in Jesus Christ. And we become followers of Jesus Christ. They were much too proud for that. This is why people don't get saved. Because the gospel is, it's either Jesus or it's you, but it's not going to be both. You remember we talked about the booths that they would set up at Passover time, but the high priest would set them up since they were going to have to make offerings for the people who came into the city. They would, they were not only charged for that, but they would, sell you a lamb to boot, and they were making all kinds of money. And they had booths set up even on Mount Olive, so the pilgrims could buy the needed sacrifices. And not only did the priests have to make the sacrifice, but they sold it as well, and they had to change the money, the foreign currency, into accepted currency, so they were making a fortune. become quite profitable. Kind of like the man who rented out a stadium, and all the profits went to the rent stadium and to pay the band. Well, what's in it for him? Well, it's the concessions, because you've got a captive audience and all the concession he gets. So, you know, he's got a reason behind it. History tells us that about 40 years before the temple's destruction, which was 70 AD, the priest opened a branch, a money-changing branch, a place where they would sell the sacrifice and so forth, inside the temple itself. Before that, it was never inside the temple. Do the math. 40 years previous to 70 AD is 30 AD. Probably right when Jesus started his ministry. It very well could be that when Jesus first went in at the beginning of his ministry, cleaned out the temple, that might have been the very first year they did it. Perhaps more than anything, that first cleansing caught their eye. And they begin to realize this man is going to cost us money. This man is exposing our hypocrisy. This man realizes that we've made religion to be something that serves us. See, the zealots attacked Rome. They didn't care about that so much as Jesus Christ was attacking them. So he's attacking the religious leaders, not Rome. Secondly, Israel is this object lesson of which we all have done if given the opportunity. The Jews were separated out from the human race under the old covenant in one sense to be representatives of the human race. They prove that man cannot do any good thing and earn acceptance by God. They were given a law that they could not keep. And they're a representative of us. We're no different. They were given every advantage, both physically and spiritually, to see what they would do to God, who was their perfect benefactor, and they failed. You know, all you need is a sample of water from the reservoir to know whether the whole thing's being contaminated. And the Jews were a sample, in one sense, to show that the whole world is been ruined by sin. They're proving that we all hate God. Down in verse 22 of our text, it says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? There you see it again. That's what we would do if we had the opportunity before God saves us. We're born haters of God, at enmity with God, the Bible says. Just like what's happening to him should be happening to me, what they are doing is what I would do if we're given a chance until God made me a new creature. They reject the light under the pretext of searching for the light. They knew it was him or them. Jesus won't sit in the corner and keep quiet. What many say today is that if you'll just accept him as Savior, he'll do just that. He'll let you just live your life. He just wants you to be in heaven with him. He just wants you. He loves you so much. He's not going to make any demands upon you. Just believe in him. Live as you want, and you'll be saved. And so, of course, we like to insure ourselves for every contingency, right? So we cover all the bases. So, you know, we've all heard people say, listen, you might not believe in Jesus Christ, but just try him. What have you got to lose? We don't try Jesus Christ. You know, he's not a thing. You know, I'm just in case he's true, I'm just gonna say some words and everything will be okay. No, you fall on your knees. You bow before God as your only hope and Savior and God. You worship him or you worship nothing. So we're told that you can insure ourselves from hell by accepting Jesus, but then go off and live any way you want to. So we relegate him to the corner of our lives and we think that he's okay with that. And see, the Sanhedrin knew, no, this isn't what the kind of kingdom that he's talking about. If you've ever read The Holy War by John Bunyan, you remember when Emmanuel came to recapture the city of Mansoul, Diabolus asked him if he could remain mayor. Of course, Diabolus was Satan. And the answer was, leave and leave now. And then Diabolus asked him, well, could I just live in the city? And the answer was the same. And finally he asked if he could at least visit from time to time, and the answer was still the same. It's Jesus is on the throne, or I'm on the throne. It can't be both. And so he asked, and we close with this, you know, the practical application here is we've seen different ways Jesus has been treated in this chapter by the high priest, by Pilate. We'll see some more about that next week, by the Sanhedrin, and so forth. And the question is, how do you treat the Lord Jesus Christ? On him hinges history. On him hinges your eternity. Is he Lord in your life or not? There's no middle ground. You know, church isn't the place to find true Christians. Saturday night is where you prove if you're a Christian or not. Are you treating Jesus as these high priests did? Once they saw that he was the Messiah, they realized that they could not coexist. He wasn't going to set up the kingdom that they were looking for. But do they teach us of how people deal with Christ? And so you can, first of all, reject Christ because he threatens your religious pride and your self-righteousness. That's what the Sanhedrin did, and the priest. They reject Christ because they will be on the throne of their own life. And they will have no part. They will trust in their own good works. So they reject Jesus Christ. But you know, you can reject Jesus Christ because you have nothing against him. But to follow him would cost you your career. See, that's what we're going to see with Pilate. Pilate could have cared less. He wasn't against Jesus. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. But his career was much more important to him than Jesus. And some of us, that's how we treat Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have anything against him. He's a pretty good guy. But, you know, keep my distance when I need to. But we've already learned where there are no secret disciples, that we're all going to answer for that someday. Thirdly, you can reject Christ because you're living for good times and are indifferent about eternity. That's kind of how a lot of us are, especially before we're saved. But, you know, we don't openly reject Christ. We're just so preoccupied with this world and our pleasures that we just hardly don't have time for Jesus. And still rejecting him. Because either he's your Lord or not. And so the only way that's going to get you to heaven is to bow the knee now. Because if you have to bow the knee later, it's not going to do you any good, right? Have you bowed the knee to Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's the gospel. We see it in the way these people treat Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord, the Son of Man, who's been given dominion. Bow the knee now. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repent of your sins, and you shall be saved. Don't, and you have only the wrath of God to look forward to. So I would, if there's any here today who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, do so. Do so in your heart. Do so now before it's too late. And we have used the text in a way that is desirable and that it has warned us of what will you do with Jesus Christ. Let's not be like these high priests and Pilate. All right, we'll stop there today.
You can stay and eat with us. We have a good time of fellowship around the table. Let's close in prayer, and I'll ask for blessings on the food, and then we'll pray. Thank Heavenly Father for spreading the feast for us in your word. We pray that we have eaten and found you to be sufficient and satisfying. And now, Lord, as we get ready to eat physically, we pray for good fellowship, that you might bless it to our bodies, and Lord, that we might all be able to say it's been good to be in God's house, God's people, and it's good to know Jesus Christ. Amen.